Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you on this long weekend where I'm sure a lot of families are away on holiday, taking some time off, visiting family or going wherever. And I'm sure a lot of guys at the Mighty Men's Conference as well, enjoying themselves with Wim Angus. And that's great. I really hope that they're all very blessed receiving the word wherever they are. I want to share something with you this morning that is quite simple and quite central to the gospel. My strong conviction is that we don't need a revelation of new things in order to be more effective as God's church and more effective at seeing His kingdom come. We need a revelation of the basic things, because it's the basic things that are the most powerful in the gospel. And often, strangely enough, it's the most basic things that are the hardest to understand for us. And I just want to share with you a bit about the righteousness of God. We can just put up the title there on the screen. The righteousness of God. And righteousness is one of those big words that we don't use every day. When was the last time you used the word righteous in an everyday conversation? Standing next to the water cooler at work, or chatting with your buddies during school break or something like that. When was the last time you used the word righteousness? Who used the word righteousness in this past 3 months? Just in general conversation? Not many. I know surfers use it when they say, "Whoa, that was a righteous wave." But I don't think they mean exactly the same thing that we're talking about now. That was a righteous way. No. The word righteousness simply means to be in right relationship or in right standing with God. The word righteous in English is a very good translation, because at the center of it is that concept of being made right. The concept of being made right, of being upright. But being made right. You were wrong. There was something wrong with you. And then you were made right, and now you're righteous. So righteous is everything to do with something that is right and that is good and that is as it should be. And the interesting thing about righteousness is that righteousness is a massive need in the world today. It's always been a massive need. It's not always been a felt need, but it has always been a huge need. And I can just illustrate this with a simple story. In Islam, the teachings of Islam, you don't get to heaven based on what someone else has done for you. In Islam, in the teaching of Islam, you get to heaven based on what you do for yourself. According to the doctrines of Islam, there's the scales of justice on Judgment Day, and everyone will be judged in this according to the scales of justice. And your good works will be taken and put into the one side of the scale, and your bad works or your evil works will be placed in the other side of the scale. And whichever way the scale tips, that is the way you go. If it tips towards the good, then you go to heaven. If it tips towards the bad, sorry, you go to hell. Okay? So you can be 51% good, and then you're right. You're going to heaven. Just as long as your good just slightly outweighs the bad, then you're going to heaven. There's only one problem. You can never know this side of eternity, whether you're 51% good or 60% bad. You can never know. You can never have assurance of salvation. You can never know that you are righteous this side of eternity if you're a Muslim. Except there's only one way in which you can know that you're going to go to heaven. You know how that is? If you die during jihad. A Muslim who dies during jihad, the Quran says, is assured to wake up in paradise with, I can't remember whether it's 7 or 70 high-breasted virgins and rivers of honey and I don't know what else. But if you die during jihad, then you're assured to wake up in paradise as a Muslim. And I heard this from a guy who was a Muslim who converted to Christianity. And he said that for this reason, there will never be a shortage of suicide bombers. Because there are just so many Muslims who are so desperate to know that they're going to make it to heaven. That are so desperate to know that they are righteous, that they are okay with their God. That they are willing to die to make it to heaven, to be righteous. That they're willing to kill others just so that they can know that they will be righteous, that they'll be all right with their God and make it to heaven. That is how great the need for righteousness is. That is how far people will go if they feel this need to be right with God, to be righteous. I just want to read you a portion from Romans. Now, the book of Romans has been referred to as the greatest letter ever written. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he hadn't planted and that he'd never actually been to. And it's the letter that undoubtedly has changed the world more than any other piece of writing in the history of mankind. The whole Reformation and everything that went along with it was a direct consequence of Romans, and I'll say a bit more about that later on. And right from the start, I just want to give you a bit of homework. When was the last time you got homework from a church service? I want to give you a bit of homework this week. Don't you please want to go and read the book of Romans this week? It's 16 chapters. Read 2 or 3 chapters a day and you'll finish it in a week. Take the book of Romans and read through it this week. And look out for this concept of righteousness. And see how often it pops up in Romans. In fact, I want to submit to you that righteousness is the theme, or one of the main themes, if not the main theme of the book of Romans. Now, just a bit of background about the book of Romans. The reason why I believe Romans is such a powerful letter is exactly because Paul didn't know the Roman church. He knew a lot of people in the Roman church. You can go and read Romans 16 and you see all the people that he sends greetings to. So he knew a lot of people who were in the Roman church, but he didn't know the Roman church itself. He didn't know the issues there. He might have been aware of one or two issues, possibly the issue of division between Jews and Gentiles and sort of, you know, tense relationships between them. That might have been one issue he was aware of. But in general, he wasn't writing the letter to address specific issues, because he hadn't planted the church. It wasn't like the Corinthians church that he knew and that it was in correspondence, regular correspondence with, and he knew the issues. He knew they had divisions. He knew they were abusing the gifts. He knew, you know, they had misconceptions about the resurrection and so on. And now he was writing to fix it. It wasn't like that. He was just writing to a church that he didn't know, that he intended to go and preach the gospel to. So he's writing ahead of them to tell them what his gospel was. So if you want to know the gospel that Paul preached, read Romans. Romans is Paul's gospel. Now, when was the last time you heard a gospel message preached like the book of Romans? Because it is. That's what it is. It's a gospel message. And this verse actually says it. It says in Romans 1 verse 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I want you to notice a few things there. Firstly, Paul, in verse 15, says, "I want to come to Rome to preach the gospel there." Why? That word "for" also means because. Okay, why, Paul? Why do you want to preach the gospel in Rome? And he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I want to preach the gospel in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud of the gospel. I'm excited about the gospel. The main reason why many people nowadays don't, many Christians and many people going to church don't preach the gospel is because they're ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God to salvation. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't only say that the gospel contains the power of God for salvation. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God? Most people, when they think of the power of God, they think of creation. Wow, God created everything. that we see around us, the mountains, the seas, the biodiversity, from the smallest bacteria and the smallest little things up to the biggest creatures, whales and dinosaurs that are extinct today. God created all of that, and they think, wow, that's the power of God, creation. Paul says, no, not creation, salvation. Because when God created, he created everything out of nothing. So he took something, nothing, that is neutral, and he created something good. When God saves, he doesn't only create something out of nothing or out of something neutral. He creates something good out of something evil. He takes something that is worse than nothing. And he doesn't only make it neutral. He creates something good out of it. That is the power of God. That goes even beyond the power of God in creation. Way beyond it. And that's why Paul says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Power of God unto salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. I sometimes have said in the past that the gospel is for the whosoever's, but that's not really true. The gospel is not for whosoever. The gospel is for whosoever believes. Whosoever believes. Well, what do you mean with whosoever believes? What do you mean with everyone who believes? Surely you don't mean everyone. Surely you're talking about the Jews, God's covenant people under the old covenant. I mean, his special people that he chose for himself and that are his covenant people. Surely you mean every one of them. No. For the Jews first, yes, because they are the covenant of people and they have first dibs on the gospel. They have the first right to hear it and to respond to it. But for the Jews first, but also for the Greek or for the Gentiles. When he talks about the Greeks here, he's talking about the known world because the known world spoke Greek at that time. In about 330 before Christ, Alexander the Great went like a whirlwind through the known world. And he didn't only conquer it and institute Greek rule, he also instituted Greek culture. He Hellenized the whole world and the whole world started speaking Greek, which obviously was God's plan. Because the fact that the whole world understood Greek meant that the gospel could spread like this, because there was one language. Roman roads and Greek language. God had organized things so that the gospel could spread very fast. God's in control, I'm telling you guys. Okay. For the Jew first, but also for the Greek. And then he says something interesting. He says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And here Paul reveals the central concept that he uses to preach his gospel. And I first want you to notice what Paul doesn't use as the central concept of his gospel. Most people today, if they preach the gospel, they say, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in it, the love of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or in it, the goodness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or in it, the grace of God is revealed from faith to faith. And none of those things would be wrong. But I want you to notice carefully that Paul doesn't choose any one of those things as the central concept for his gospel. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Paul, do you have any scripture to back that up? Yes, Habakkuk 2 verse 4. It is written, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, the righteous will live not because of anything they have done, but because they believe in something God has done. Okay, so I'm going to explain that in more detail a bit later, but let me just sort of give you a little story to show you a bit of the problems with this scripture that have been in church history. Martin Luther, most of you know Martin Luther. Who knows Martin Luther? He was a monk in a German monastery, and he was very devout. He was very committed at studying the Word of God, very committed to doing everything he thought he should do and could do to be saved. In fact, he said, you can go and ask any of my monk friends. If ever a monk could get saved through good works, that monk was me. I was that monk. I studied harder than them. I prayed harder than them. I fasted more than everyone else. I suffered more than them. I disciplined myself more than them. I did everything that you could think of to do to be saved. And yet, he said, I never had a clear conscience towards God. Yet, my conscience would never tell me that I was all right with God, that I was righteous, that I was in right standing with Him, and that I was okay with Him. I never had that peace. I never felt good enough. I did everything I could think of doing. I really suffered. I pushed myself to the limit. So much so that if anyone could be saved by good works, it must have been me. And yet, my best good works weren't good enough to give me that assurance that I was okay with God, to give me that peace of being right with God. I could never achieve righteousness, right standing, or right relationship with God. My conscience testified against me all the time. I just never was good enough. And I know there are many of you sitting here this morning, you're trying very hard. You're trying so hard. You're trying as hard as you possibly can, but you never feel good enough. You never feel like you're making it, like you're making the cut. You never feel that you're all right with God. You maybe feel like Martin Luther. And he said he read the book of Romans often. And when he read this 16 and 17, he always got angry. Because he read this and he says, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he always thought of this righteousness of God as God being perfect, God being right. Everything about God being right and nothing being wrong, and him not being righteous. Everything about him being wrong and not good enough, and God's righteousness standing over against his unrighteousness and judging him and reminding him that he wasn't good enough. And he hated it. He hated the righteousness of God. He despised it. And in fact, he says, Martin Luther, the great reformer, who led the Reformation, he said he hated this God who was so good and that whose standards were so high that he could never measure up to them. He hated this God. He hated him. And every time he read Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, he would cringe and he would get angry and he would despise this concept of righteousness. And you know, Martin Luther had a bit of a misconception, and later on, he got a revelation of the righteousness of God that I'll tell you a little bit about that led directly to the Reformation. But I first want to just explain righteousness a bit more. There are three kinds of righteousness mentioned in the Bible, only three kinds. And all of us, all of humanity falls within one of those three forms of righteousness. Okay? The first one is unrighteousness. The first one is unrighteousness. It says, actually, in the very next verse, in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed, or is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Paul does in his gospel, and it takes actually about two chapters doing this. Then from chapter 1, verse 18 to about chapter 3, verse 20, it takes doing this. It does exactly what those guys who build the malls do for you when you walk into the mall. You walk into the mall and this is like this massive thing and with multiple levels and stuff, and you don't know where you are. You know where you want to go, but you don't know where you are until you get to that board and it says you are here. With that big arrow, you are here. Now Paul starts his gospel by giving people a you are here experience. He says, you are here. Because that's where everyone starts, with unrighteousness. Every single person starts in unrighteousness. And then from there, you can go on to another form of righteousness. But you start with unrighteousness. For the whole world, Paul says, you are here. Unrighteousness. Ungodliness. That's where all of humanity starts. And he says, God doesn't feel neutral about it. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this unrighteousness and ungodliness. God still hates evil. God's still angry with sin. Good news is God's not angry with my sin because I'm in Christ. Okay? That's the difference. The anger for my sin has been taken out on Christ because I'm in Christ. Okay? But I'll get to that later. But he says, all of you start here. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, I just want you to notice. In verse 17, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, and the wrath of God revealed all around us. What is this wrath of God? Paul mentions at least three things in Romans. I'm not going to take you to the scriptures. I'm just mentioning them. He mentions futility, the whole of creation subjected to futility. He mentions death. Death came into the world through our unrighteousness, through Adam's unrighteousness. And it's evidence of the judgment of God. And then the other one is sin. This is one that might surprise you. The wrath of God is poured out in the form of sin. It says when people sin, God hands them over to more sin as a form of judgment. Okay, so the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of man. So the wrath of God is revealed against all righteousness that is not his righteousness. But that's where we all start, in unrighteousness. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3 verse 23. Everyone starts there. So unrighteousness is the first starting place. And then you can move on to another form of righteousness. Now, one that many people move on to is mentioned by Jesus in Luke chapter 18. I'm just going to read you this parable. And listen if you can pick up what kind of righteousness these guys have moved on to. He says, and he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything that I have, that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can you see what kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about? Self-righteousness. Clearly, this Pharisee has moved on from unrighteousness to self-righteousness. Can you see what he says? He says he stands confidently, you know, in the courts of the temple, and he sort of looks down his nose at other people. He looks at them with contempt. Because self-righteousness, to be self-righteous, it means you in yourself have to do good things. Better things, better than everyone else. And it means that you have to be better so that you can look down on other people, so that you can glory in yourself because it's you doing it. It's your righteousness. It's you achieving it. And he's sort of looking down at this tax collector. And he says, notice the things that he says, why he's righteous. He says, I'm righteous, firstly, because I don't do what other people do. I'm not an extortioner like this tax collector. He collects tax, firstly, from his own brethren for the Roman oppressors. He's not a patriot. He's a traitor. But not only that, not only does he collect tax, he collects more than he should. He sort of skims cream off the top. He's an extortioner. He's unjust. Probably an adulterer. Probably sleeps around. I'm righteous because I don't do those things in the first place. And then also, I'm righteous because I do certain other things. I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything that I have. And they were very sort of nitpicky on that. If they picked a herb, they would pick, you know, one leaf for God and 9 leaves for me. One leaf for God and 9 leaves for me. That's how serious they were about keeping the law. He says, and that's why I'm righteous. I'm okay with you, God, and I'm confident standing in your presence because of what I don't do and because of what I do. Self-righteousness. The tax collector, on the other hand, I mean, he stood afar off. He wouldn't even go into the into the temple courts. He stood far off in the courts of the Gentiles. He felt like that he's not even worthy to be a Jew. He stood in outer courts of the Gentiles and he beat on his breast. And he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was just too ashamed. He knew how bad he was. He knew that he'd stolen. He knew that he was, for the sake of money, he was betraying his own nation. He felt so bad about it. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just beat on his breast. And all that he could say is, "Oh God, just I'm such a sinner. Just please be merciful to me. I don't even deserve to stand in your presence. Please have mercy on me." And Jesus says, this one went home justified. And that word justified means declared righteous, made righteous, rather than the Pharisee. And he says the key there is that whoever exalts himself because of his own good works will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself because of his own bad works, he will be exalted. So self-righteousness. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says it beautifully. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Now, just the ceremonial law background of that is, when a woman menstruated, she would be unclean for a certain amount of time, and you know, she had to have to go through cleansing rituals and so on, and then she'll be clean again. And this polluted garment mentioned there can also be translated menstrual cloth. Now, when a woman menstruates, what do you know for sure? She's not pregnant. So what Isaiah is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, all our righteous deeds, all our righteousness, all our goodness, the good things we can do to earn favor with God, all our righteousness is like menstrual cloth. All our righteousness, all it does is it tells us and it proves to us that we are not pregnant. We cannot give birth to the purposes of God. We cannot give birth to the things of God by ourselves. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that a human being can no more be righteous apart from God than a woman can be pregnant apart from a man. If you are going to be pregnant as a woman, then you need some help from a man. And if you are going to be righteous as a person, then you need some help from God. There's something that has to come from the outside into you to make you righteous. Romans 3 verse 19 to 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, everyone who is self-righteous is self-righteous because they misunderstand the purpose of the law. The law was never given to save you. The law cannot save you. Theoretically, it can. If you could keep the law, it could save you. Those who do them, the commandments, will live by them. But it won't help you to keep some of the laws some of the time. It won't even help you to keep most of the laws most of the time. Or even some of the laws all of the time. You have to keep all of the laws all of the time if you want to be righteous through the law. And the interesting thing is, he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who are those who are under the law? According to Paul, he goes on and he says, "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." The whole world is under the law. Even those who have never heard the law are under the law, according to Paul. The whole world. Okay? Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. Just like that tax collector beating on his breast, his mouth was stopped. He couldn't justify himself. He couldn't make excuses for his bad behavior. Because he knew he was guilty. His mouth was stopped. And all he could do was say, "God, I'm guilty. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. I plead guilty, but I beg for mercy." That's the only purpose of the law. The law cannot help you. It can only leave you helpless. The law cannot save you. It can only show you your need for salvation. The law cannot make you righteous. It can only expose your unrighteousness or your self-righteousness. That's all the law can do. And if you look to the law to save you, if you look to do good works to be saved, the law will always beat you over the head like a stick. And you'll always feel guilty. And you'll feel like Martin Luther. You'll never feel good enough. You'll never feel good enough. And Jesus, interestingly, uses the same concept of righteousness when he preaches the gospel. I'm not going to say much about it. I just want to read you three quick scriptures from the Sermon on the Mount, which is sort of Jesus' version of the gospel in many ways. He says, first, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When you become thirsty, I'm actually becoming thirsty now. When you become thirsty, when you are thirsty, what does it tell you about yourself, about your body? It needs water. It's dehydrated. Your body's dehydrated and it needs water. You have a lack of water. So when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it tells you that you have a lack of righteousness, and you feel, you're aware of and you feel that lack of righteousness. And now you're hungering and you're thirsting for the righteousness you don't have. You're dehydrated for righteousness, if I can put it that way. And you're aware of it, and you know you need it. You're aware of it. And you know what Jesus says? He says, when you're at that place where you realize that you're not righteous, that you're not right with God, where you realize it, and you start hungering and thirsting to be righteous with God, you're blessed. You're in a good place. You're in a very good place. So those of you sitting here this morning, and you're feeling, you know, I realize I'm not right with God, and I feel bad about it, but I don't know what to do about it. I want to be right with God, but I'm so frustrated because everything I try to do to become right with God, everything I try to do to please God, just it doesn't work. It doesn't make me feel better or feel right with God. But I want to be right with God. I desperately want it. Congratulations, you're in a very good place. You're blessed. You're very blessed. Because at least you're at the place where you realize what you need. And now God can give it to you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be filled. That's a promise. And then he goes on in Matthew 5 verse 20 to say, for I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Just a little bit more background. The scribes and the Pharisees were, in a sense, the most righteous people under the law that you could get. They were very careful to keep the law. Like I said, I mean, Jesus says, you tithe on mint and anise and cumin. I mean, when they picked the herbs from the garden, they would tithe on that. They would cross land and sea to make disciples under the law. They would, you know, take the word so literally, they would put broad phylacteries on their heads, you know, where it says, you know, bind the scripture to your hands and to your forehead. They took it literally. They, you know, bound boxes to their heads with scriptures in. Where it says, write it on the doorpost of your house, they took it literally. They wrote scripture on their doorpost of their houses. I mean, they obeyed the law as well as you could. They even counted every law. I can't remember how many laws there were, 637 or something like that. They actually knew. They counted them and they made sure they kept all those laws. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees were as righteous as you could be by keeping the law. They did as well as was humanly possible to keep the law. You couldn't keep the law any better than the Pharisees. And you know what Jesus says? Not good enough. Unless your righteousness exceeds what they have. Remember what their kind of righteousness was? Self-righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds the best that you can do in yourself. Unless your righteousness exceeds the best that is humanly possible, it's not good enough. You know what Jesus' message to us today is? Stop trying so hard. You can't do it in any case. You can never do it in your own strength. The Pharisees were trying so hard, wasn't good enough. Jesus says your righteousness needs to exceed that. And then he gives us the answer in Matthew 6 verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now most people understand the kingdom of God in that verse, but they don't understand his righteousness. What does it mean that we must seek God's righteousness? And then the other things will be added to you. Let me just go back to Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. I just want to read it to you from the NIV, because the NIV translates it not as literally as the other translations, more interpretive, but they actually bring out the sense of what Paul is saying there. And this is the thing that Martin Luther didn't get, or that he misunderstood. He understood when it spoke about the righteousness of God in this sense, he thought it spoke about the righteousness of God in judgment over him. And yes, the righteousness of God does reveal our wrongness. But that's not the righteousness of God spoken of in here, and the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals. The law reveals the righteousness of God that judges us. The gospel reveals the other righteousness. Listen to this. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And all of a sudden, when Martin Luther understood this, things changed completely for him. And in fact, the scriptures that revealed it to him, let me just read you this one scripture in Romans 4, verse 4 to 5, where it says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, the unrighteous. And all of a sudden, it went open to Martin Luther, and he realized, but hang on. Yes, the righteousness of God that judges me is revealed in the law, but the righteousness of God that saves me is revealed in the gospel. Not unrighteousness, not self-righteousness that I need to achieve, but God's righteousness which I need to receive by faith. A righteousness that is from outside of me. A righteousness that is foreign to me, that I don't conjure up inside of me, but that is given to me from the outside, based on nothing that I've done for myself. The gospel is not God standing in judgment over us. The gospel is not God's righteousness showing us how wrong we are. The gospel is God extending a gift to us, a gift of righteousness, and saying, this is what the gospel reveals, this righteousness that I want to give to you. So when it says in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, it's not a righteousness that judges us, it's a righteousness that is offered to us freely based on what Jesus did, that we can receive by faith. And when Martin Luther realized this, the lights went on and he realized, my goodness, I'm ungodly, I'm unrighteous, but it doesn't matter. The righteousness of the gospel is not something that judges me, it's something that I can just receive. Ungodly me, unjust me, who deserve judgment. I can just receive this righteousness that I don't have, but that I so desperately want, that I've been trying all my life to achieve and to accomplish, and that I failed to do. It's been offered to me for free through the gospel. God's righteousness. So that when I receive it, I am as righteous as God is. That is crazy. That is incredible. And yet it is true. That's why I love preaching the gospel. Is when people come to that aha moment that Martin Luther had. I once had an experience like that. I might have shared this story before, but I'm just going to share it again. I was driving to the airport. I think I was flying to East London or something. And God just laid on my heart that he wants me to pick someone up from, you know, along the road, you know, a hitchhiker, and actually just preach the gospel to them. So I was driving from Franschhoek to Cape Town Airport, and I was going through Klapmuts. And just before I got to Klapmuts, I was praying, and I was saying, God, if this feeling is from you that you want me to preach the gospel to someone, then, you know, give me the person, you know, let them be there hitchhiking, and I'll pick them up. And I saw this lady and this gentleman standing next to the road, you know, hitchhiking. So I stopped, pulled over, the lady jumped into the back, the gentleman jumped into the passenger seat next to me, and I started driving, and I asked them, where are you guys going to? And they said, no, we want to go to Tiger Valley Mall. So I knew, okay, I don't have that much time. I have like 5 or 10 minutes, you know, so I have to, you know, let it rip. So I didn't waste any time. I asked him, do you guys go to church? And the lady in the back was all excited. She said, yes, we go to church. And she mentioned the church she went to, some other, you know, renewal church. I can't even remember the name. And the gentleman, her husband, said, yeah, he goes to the old apostolic church. And I could just receive from the reactions, you know, her excitement about church, you know, I could see she was saved. She was really excited about church and the things of God, but he wasn't that excited. He just sort of, yeah, you know, I go to the old apostolic church. So I knew I had to focus on him, which worked well for me because I couldn't, like, preach the gospel backwards while I was driving. So I just focused on him, and I said to him, you guys know the way of the master. So I just used that outline. Now, by the way, I don't agree with everything that they, the way that they do it. I think some people use it too rigidly. But I think it's sort of a good guideline in the sense that they also, the idea is to give people a UI year experience and then to show them where they need to go to. And that's biblical. I don't always like the rigid way they do it. And I think if you do it in the wrong way, it can backfire. But if you use it right, with the right heart and attitude, and in biblical context, it can actually work. And anyway, I decided that morning I was going to use this. So I said to him, so Daniel, he said his name was Daniel. We were actually speaking Afrikaans. And I said to him, Daniel, do you think you're a good person? Yes. No, he's a good person. So I said, can I ask you a few questions to test that? Yeah, of course. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. No, he's told lies. So what does that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah. He's stolen a few things. That probably makes him a stealer. Have you ever committed adultery? No. He's never committed adultery. Never slept around ever in his life. I said to him, but Jesus says, if you only look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever done that? Yes. Yeah, he's done that. And I can almost see, you know, he started all, you know, plucking, self-confident, you know, and he really sort of had the idea that he was okay. And as I started just mentioning those few commandments and asking himself to look in the mirror of the law, all of a sudden his self-confidence went out of the window. And he started looking worried. So I said to him, so if God judges you by the Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? He said, no, definitely guilty. I said, so would you go to heaven or hell? And then his faith dropped and he said, you know, I never thought of it that way, but I guess I would go to hell. So I said, does that bother you? Does it concern you? He said, yes, it does. You know, and all of a sudden that bubble that of self-confidence that comes from self-righteousness was just burst by the law. You know, you just take the needle of the law and you just prick it and it pops. And I could see that happening to him. And then I said to him, the funny thing was his wife was sitting here at the back and she was chirping, Daze Daniel knows you fast. There you go, Daniel, now you're cornered. And you know, that's the thing. And she was saying it, I couldn't help laughing because she said it so gleefully. She really enjoyed this. And that's the thing about the law. The law can only corner you. It cannot save you. It can only corner you and show you that you are cornered by your sin. That's the only thing the law can do. That's the only thing the law must do. So then I said to him, then I started with the gospel. You know, once I'd given him the you are your experience, I started with the gospel. So I said to him, so Daniel, do you know what God did for you so that you won't have to go to hell? First he said no. And I said to him, come on, Daniel, I'm sure you just told me, you know, at the beginning that you do go to church. You know, I'm sure you know what God did to you so that you don't have to go to hell. And he said, oh, yes, the cross. Jesus on the cross. And all of a sudden I could see the lights going on. I could just see in his eyes that for the first time probably in his life, he really understood the gospel. And not only understood the gospel, but understood why Jesus had to die on the cross. And that Jesus died on the cross for him and for his sins. That he all of a sudden realized he had. And the lights went on. And I could preach the gospel to him and I could tell him, listen, you know, God loves you so much that he was willing to shed his own blood, to give his own only begotten son, whom he loves dearly, for you on the cross. The innocent lamb, Jesus, for the guilty sinner, Daniel. And because of that, God can forgive all your sins. if you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. And it was amazing. I mean, when he was so humble. He was just so thankful and relieved that, you know, when I said to him, you know, just pray and just confess your sins to the Lord. He started praying and he just confessed his sins. And he said, Jesus, I believe in you and I realize now that you died for me. And I put my trust in you. I don't want to trust in myself anymore. I was trusted in myself that I was good enough to make it to heaven. I realize now I'm not. I trust in you. I put my trust in you. And he got saved. And you know, it was just before we got to the Tiger Valley Mall turn off. And I pulled off on the side of the N1. And he got out and he thanked me. Not for the lift, but for the good news of the gospel. And he thanked me profusely and said, you must come and see us again and come and talk to us about the things of God again. And he just so appreciated it. But I loved the way the lights just went on and he realized, that's why Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't just something that happened. It's something that happened for me. I am unrighteous. I am self-righteous. God is righteous and I need his righteousness. Last scripture. 2 Corinthians, sorry, I'm taking a bit long. Please forgive me this. I promise this is the last scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who knew no sin, who had no sin, he made sin, so that we can, in him, in Christ, become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. Jesus took our sin upon him on the cross, and he died for it. He paid the price for it. He took the punishment for it, so that we can receive his righteousness. You know, Jesus was the only human being in the history of mankind who died for sins that he didn't commit. Or like John Stott says it, he says it so beautifully. He says, Jesus has never had any sin except ours. And we have never had any righteousness except his. Isn't that amazing? Now, here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. I don't want this to be lost on you. I want you to really get the full impact of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, not only did God forgive your sins if you are in Christ. He didn't only forgive your sins and give you a clean slate and make you neutral. Not only, when you stand before God, not only do your sins and your evil deeds and your unrighteousness and your self-righteousness, not only do those things not count against you, but Jesus' righteousness counts for you. Not only does God not see what the bad that you have done, he sees the good that Jesus has done as though you have done it. Not only was the whole all of the sin, the bulk of the sin that you committed throughout your entire life taken and given to Jesus. But all the good things that Jesus did to please God was taken and given to you. So that when God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw Jesus as though Jesus had committed, although Jesus wasn't guilty of any sin, but he saw Jesus as though Jesus had committed all your sins. And when you stand before God in the throne room, before the throne of grace, God sees you as though you've lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Here's the crux. That means that you can have as much boldness to come into God's presence as Jesus would have to come into God's presence. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? And when you understand that, I'm telling you, when you understand the righteousness of God, the gospel as the revealing of the righteousness of God, the power of God unto salvation, you will not be ashamed of it. You will not be ashamed of it because you realize, man, if the gospel can do this for me, it can do it for anyone else who believes. It can do it for anyone else who believes. That, my brothers and sisters, is the gospel that Paul preached. The power of God unto salvation because it is the revelation of the righteousness of God that saves us. I'm sharing this with you for two reasons. Firstly, I'm sharing it so that those of you who are Christians, who are righteous in Christ, will know what God has done for you and how you should preach the gospel, the way Jesus did, the way Paul did. But I'm also sharing it with you so that if you are at that place where Martin Luther was, where you feel judged, where you feel not good enough, where you realize, where you're starting to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you realize you don't have it, but you so desperately want it, that you can know where to come to. Come to Jesus, and he'll give you his righteousness, the righteousness of God. So I just want us to stand this morning. Just close your eyes. Just close your eyes. I want you to just, where you are standing, just thank God that he's willing to give us his righteousness. Thank God that he's willing to give us the gift of righteousness, that he's offering us through the gospel, that he has offered us through the gospel the gift of righteousness, a righteousness that is from outside of us, a righteousness that we cannot receive, that we cannot achieve, but that we must receive by faith. Just thank him for that. And then while your eyes are closed, I just want to ask, is there anyone here this morning who is at that place where Martin Luther was, where you realize that, yes, I am unrighteous, but I want to be righteous? I just want you to quickly put up your hand. If your conscience accuses you and you don't feel good enough to stand before God, and you want that to change this morning, just put up your hand very quickly and just say, that's me. I'd like you to pray with me, Annie. I'd like to be righteous. I'd like to be able to stand before God boldly. Boldly. Without any shame, without any condemnation, knowing that I've been made right with God. Just put up your hand nice and high so I can see it. Quite a few hands. Just put them up nice and high. Okay, great. Can those who put up your hands just quickly come forward? I'd like to pray with you myself. Just quickly come forward, wherever you are. Just come forward and just come stand here in the front. This is a gift. This is a gift that God is offering to us. You're coming to receive a gift. Something that you desperately want and need. If you want God's righteousness, just come forward. The fact that you are standing here this morning saying, I want to respond to the gospel, means that you are already experiencing the power of God unto salvation, because it's God who's worked into you, in you, that thirst for righteousness. It's God who's working in you that realization, that revelation, that I cannot stand on my own righteousness. I cannot stand on my own feet before God. I need something that only God can give to me. So just close your eyes, and you know where you are. Can I just ask that a few counselors just come forward, and just can you just stand behind these guys and start praying for them? This is between you and God, and you're doing business with the Lord this morning. You're doing business with the Lord this morning. You know where you are. You know whether you're responding for the very first time in your life, or whether you have responded to the gospel, but you maybe didn't fully realize what the gospel was and what the gospel entailed and what the gospel meant. Maybe you've never heard the gospel explained in this way before, and you just feel, I need to respond to this. Wherever you're coming from, whatever road you've walked spiritually in the past, this is an amazing moment for you. This is an amazing moment. Don't underestimate what is happening this moment. It is the power of God that is greater than the display of his power in creation that is being displayed in you right now. This is awesome power that God is bringing to bear upon you right now. And you wouldn't be standing here if God wasn't already working in you. So know that God is drawing you. Know that God is working not against you, but with you. And he's tugging at your heart and drawing you closer to himself. Closer to himself. And he's wanting to give you what you so desperately want. Righteousness with him. Peace with him. Joy in the Holy Spirit. I just want you to, as your eyes are closed, just lift up your hands to the Lord. Just in a gesture of surrender. Because that's what it's about. It's not about anything that you have to do now to accomplish salvation. You have to do nothing absolutely nothing. You just have to surrender. Just give yourself over to God. I just want you to, in your own words, whatever the Holy Spirit has convicted you of, whatever sins the Holy Spirit has convicted you of, just start confessing them. Just, I want you to speak it, but you can speak it very softly. No one else has to hear it. Just in your own words. Just so that God can hear it. Just start speaking those sins and saying, God, I realize these are the sins that I've done. Lord, I've entertained lustful thoughts in my heart. Or I've lied. Lord, I live a life of lies, and I've told so many lies. I don't know how to stop. Or I get so angry. Lord, I hate people, and I don't know how to stop hating people. I get so angry with them that I want to do things to them. Or Lord, I don't know how to be obedient to my parents. I just have this sense of rebellion, this feeling of rebellion in my heart towards my parents all the time. And I know it's wrong, Lord, but I don't know what to do about it. I try so hard, Lord. I try to be better, but I can't do it. Whatever it is that the Lord has let you know, whatever. God, remember, God already knows every sin that you've committed. You won't shock Him. You won't shock Him when you confess your sins. He's not shocked or freaked out by your sin. Just confess them openly and boldly before Him. And then as you confess them, just say, Lord, I put my trust in Jesus. Not in what I have done in the past or not in what I can do in the future to earn your favor. I put my trust in Jesus and what He did for me on the cross. Just say, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me and that He rose from the grave for me. Jesus, I believe in You. Just in your own words. In your own words. Jesus, I believe in You. I trust in You. I repent of my sin and I put my trust in You alone. Because I know only You can save me. Only You can save me. Please save me, Jesus. Just call on the name of the Lord. Just say, Jesus, please save me. Save me from my sin. Save me from the things that I'm addicted to. Save me from the things that are holding me captive. From the thoughts, from the words, from the deeds that are holding me captive. Save me, please, Jesus. Just lift your hands to the Lord and say, Holy Spirit, I receive You. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Come and fill me, please. Come and change me on the inside. Come and make those changes on the inside that I could not make on the outside. I receive You, Holy Spirit. Save me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Yes, Lord God, I just pray, Lord, for every one of these precious people standing before You today. And You know their hearts. You know why they are here. You know why they are responding to Your word. Lord, and I just pray, Lord God, that you'll respond to their prayers. Thank You, Lord, that You've heard every single prayer prayed here this morning. Thank You that You've heard every single confession of sin. And You say in Your word that You are faithful and just. If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thank You that You are not only forgiving sins this morning, but that You are washing away all unrighteousness. That You are taking people who are unrighteous or even self-righteous. And You're giving them Your righteousness. You're placing them in right relationship with You. Just start thanking the Lord. I just want you to start thanking the Lord for what He's done for you. Start thanking the Lord for saving you because the Lord has saved you. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just start thanking Him. Just start thanking Him. And I'm going to ask that these counselors who are standing with you will just take you and pray with you. If you can just maybe move, how does it work? Can you just maybe move out there to somewhere where it's a bit quieter? And I just want you to just pray. Take your time. You're not in any kind of hurry. Take your time. This is the most important business in the whole world. Take your time and just pray through things. If there are any questions, ask the people who are going to pray with you. Then I also just want to ask one last thing. If you're a believer and you're standing here this morning, And you sometimes tend towards self-righteousness because the reality is we all do. We all do. We're so prone to it. If you sometimes tend towards self-righteousness, I just want to I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I just want to ask you to put up your hand so I can pray with you and for you. Can I tell you how you know that you sometimes fall into the trap of self-righteousness? It's when you want to come to God, but you feel you can't because you're not good enough. Guess what? You're being self-righteous. Why don't you feel good enough? Because you're basing your right to come into God's presence on what you have done or what you have failed to do. In other words, you're looking towards your works, towards your own deservedness. So I do that, unfortunately. I do it more often than I'd like to. But every time when I do it, I realize, Annie, come on, you're being self-righteous now. You're not looking towards what Jesus did for you. You're looking towards what you did and what you failed to do. And that's not applicable anymore. So if that's you, and I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I'm just going to pray with you. If that's you and you sometimes feel like that, just quickly put up your hand. And we're just going to all pray together. Just put up your hand nice and high. Okay, thanks. You can drop your hands. Let's just pray. Father God, you see our hands and you saw our hands and you see our hearts. And you know how often we fall into this trap of self-righteousness. And how often we are tempted to look away from you, Jesus, and to look towards ourselves and what we can do and what we can't do, what we fail to do. And we just confess it, Lord God, as a sin before you, Lord God, as not walking in faith, Lord God. Lord, we just humble ourselves before you and we confess that far too often, Lord God, we look away from you, Lord Jesus, and we look to ourselves. Please forgive us for that, Lord. Please cleanse us with the blood of Jesus from that sin of self-righteousness, from that sin of pride. Please cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please, by your grace and by your blood, restore us to complete right relationship with you. And please help us to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith in what you have done for us, Jesus, and not by sight in what we can do for ourselves. Lord God, we just consecrate ourselves to you. And Lord, may we know the gospel of the power of God unto salvation. May we know the gospel of the revelation of God's righteousness. And may we be agents of that gospel, ministers of that gospel, who like Paul desire fervently to go out and preach that gospel so that people can be saved. Please teach us how to preach your gospel so that people can be saved. Lord, we're sick and tired of self-help messages that don't help at all. We're sick and tired of psychological pop psychology, Lord, that makes people feel better, but that doesn't save them. We're sick and tired of it, Lord. It doesn't help anyone. We want the gospel, Lord, because only the gospel is the power of God to salvation. May we be known, oh God, may we be known as a church that preaches the gospel and that sees people being saved. Above all else, Lord, may we be a church, a congregation, and a church movement in which people get truly saved, made righteous before you. In Jesus' name, we worship you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that in everything, Lord, that we do, especially in our witnessing and in our preaching of the word, that you will be glorified in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I know I went a little bit over time, as I usually do, unfortunately. But God bless you. I hope you're blessed. I hope you have an awesome day. And I'm going to preach the same sermon tonight. So just so that you know. But please tell your friends to come and hear the gospel. God bless you.